Morning, Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
He is risen.
Christos inviat in mortem, moartea premoarte concurs, iubilor din morminte, viața lucrurile.
Very good. I think some of us will be able to do the next one okay. Christos anesti et nekon vanato Jesus etis entes nima tzi soin arisam amus. Christ is risen, and being done, death by death,
and upon those is not to be showing life.
Okay, I think I heard some Macedonian voices, am I right? You're from Macedonia. You're here, aren't you? All right. Somebody's been imitating the Macedonians. I'm pretty sure I recognize it. Anyway, Christ is risen.
Indeed, he's risen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen.
Christ is risen.
Indeed, he is risen. Indeed, he is risen.
Amasikam.
Dakam.
Christos anesti.
Alitos aneste.
Christos vos phrasi. I did hear some Macedonians. Okay. Christos aibiat.
Adevărat că ambiat.
Christo is risorto.
Veramente
risorto. Okay. Jesus Christ is a resuscitate.
Raymond is a
okay. All right. Now, I'll tell you what I want to do. Here's the text you want to look up. Look up the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and put a marker there. Okay. Then look up the 16th chapter of Mark and put a marker there. Those are the texts with which we'll chiefly be concerned.
Thank you.
Very good. Okay. However, I'm not going to begin with either one of those texts. I'm going to begin with the first reading from the Divine Liturgy today. This is where Denise and I had our little communion service over in church earlier this morning. And I read this text to Denise. Now, if I can just find it. Oh, here it is. The beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. We're going to start with the Acts of the Apostles. The very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, what we called the epistle reading for today. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, in those very rich five verses, I want to take the central verse for this morning. He talked about the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive by his passion. That's what I like, enthusiasm for the class. I can hear it. I've always felt the dogs were never amply represented in our class. This morning has been remedies. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. That's going to be our subject of the class this morning. Jesus' manifestation to the witnesses during those 40 days. Now notice here, it's a matter of proofs and evidence. Jesus is not talking this morning in that text about the meaning of the resurrection, but about the fact of the resurrection. The fact. It's what we call the apologetic aspect of the resurrection. Now, apologio means to make a defense. And it's a verbal defense. It's a rhetorical defense. It's the word that's used in courtrooms, an apologia. It is not an apology in our English word apology. In fact, it's just the opposite of apology. An apology, you say, you beat your breast, and you say, I'm sorry, I regret. It's not that kind of apology. It's a defense of the faith. It's a defense of the faith chiefly by a jury of witnesses. 12 good men and true. That's the whole burden of this. 12 good men and true. Exactly what you need for a verdict. Now, what is going to happen this morning? I'm going to give you the earliest text, earliest New Testament text, earliest apostolic text, which gives a list of the witnesses to the resurrection. And then we'll take the last text, the latest text. In fact, perhaps the last words of the New Testament to be written, and that's that edition that was put on the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, going to verse 20. Perhaps the last part of the New Testament to be written, those last verses tacked onto, last 12 verses tacked onto the Gospel of Mark. So I want to compare and contrast those two texts. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we've taken this epistle in Sunday school class several years ago, but not everybody has the instant recall on that. So I'll do it again. 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus sometime in the mid-50s.
Yes.
Probably not before 55 and probably not after 57. So that is a narrow window. 1 Corinthians 15. Here we go. I delivered unto you, and the translation I gave you is, first of all, probably better translation is, I delivered unto you as of first importance. More important than anything. First of all, what I received. Now he's going back to the time he evangelized the Corinthians a few years later, apparently during the summer of the year 50. Maybe a little earlier.
Pause me, Father Pat.
Yes, sir.
Can we have everybody mute their microphones, please? Thank you.
Okay, you can mute your microphone, but anytime you need to turn it back on to ask a question, just as Jerry did, you can do it, okay? Because I won't leave anybody stranded out there who's having trouble with what I'm saying. And it's quite possible that I'll speak too fast, or I will garble my speech, or any of the other things I've been known to do. So when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians in the mid-50s, it refers to a few years ago when he evangelized the Corinthians. Now, remember, he came to Corinth from that terrible disaster of his sermon in Athens, which is recorded in Acts 17. Because remember, he blew it in Athens. He preached to the philosophers and got very philosophical and forgot to mention that Jesus died on the cross. And so by the time he gets to Corinth, he says, no more of that. I was determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. So that's the context. I delivered unto you what I also received. That is to say, it is the tradition of the church, the paradosis. I hand on what I receive. That's how we get the gospel, is by the handing on of something received. I delivered unto you as of first importance what also I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. There's the message. That's the first thing. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He's not going to forget that again. He's never going to leave that out again. And that he was buried. He rose again the third day. You notice there the events of our salvation, which are listed in the creed. He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Oh, yeah. Then he starts to give the list of the witnesses.
Okay, yeah.
He was seen by Cephas. That's Simon Peter, the chief of the apostles. Mm-hmm. After that, by the 12. So the first apparition, post-resurrection apparition that he mentions, is to Peter. Mm-hmm. After that, by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. A rather large crowd of witnesses. That's pretty strong testimony. 500 people saw him at one time. Of whom the greater part, he says, remained in the presence. Most of these people, he says, were still alive. It wasn't that long ago. But some have fallen asleep, which is the way Christians talk about death. After that, he was seen by James. Then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born beyond the due time. Now, there's the official earliest record of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection.
That's interesting.
Now, go to your right-hand column. Mark chapter 16. I haven't written down in your text. I haven't written down the whole passage. I'm only putting down those points that I want to make with reference to the first column, the first passage. Mark chapter 16, beginning at verse 9, says, but he, rising early the first day of the week, appeared first to Mary Magdalene.
16.
Now, look over the other text. Who's the first person to whom Jesus reveals himself in the list in 1 Corinthians?
Oh, Cephas.
If I were to ask anybody...
Cephas? Peter.
Cephas, Peter, exactly. Now, if I were to ask any of you, from just your familiarity with the gospel stories, to whom did Jesus first reveal himself, you would say Mary Magdalene. Because all the gospels agree on that. But notice, in Paul's list, which is the earliest list, Mary Magdalene is not even mentioned. None of the women are mentioned.
Well, isn't that typical of Paul?
No, it's not the least bit typical of Paul. It's not the least bit typical of Paul. Paul is saying, this is not something I made up. This was handed on to me. I received this. In other words, the official list of the witnesses to the church are none of the people, almost none of the people that are listed in the Gospels. Now, there has to be an explanation for that. Later it says, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. Okay? Now, who's left out of this later list? Almost everybody, it was in the first list. The last list does not mention a specific revelation to Peter. And on the contrary, it lists Mary Magdalene, who's not in the first list. Also, there's nothing in there about being seen by James. There's no specific revelation to James. There's nothing in there about 500 of the brethren at once. Nor would we expect, say, the Paul putting himself in the same list when he goes and hang on just a second. I was wondering whether to wear a cassock today or not, and I decided to do so since it's an official act, and since it's going to be recorded, and it's going out to the ends of the earth, they should probably not see me here in a sports shirt. So, all right. Okay. Now, the list in 1 Corinthians is what we call an official list. It's an apologetic list. In the Gospels, when Jesus reveals himself to the women, and the women go back to tell the apostles that he's risen from the dead, the apostles are so glad to hear it, aren't they? And they all believe the women, don't they?
Right, no.
No, don't believe them.
Exactly, they don't believe the women.
No.
Okay, they don't believe the women. The first fact recorded in the Gospels, the first fact, is that they find the tomb empty. That's the first fact. What does everybody think when they find the tomb empty? They don't think he's risen from the dead. They think somebody has stolen the body. Mm-hmm. Or the very first person at the tomb is Mary Magdalene. She finds the tomb empty. And there's somebody there that we recognize as an angel, but she doesn't. And she says, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Then when Jesus appears there, she doesn't recognize that it is Jesus. She asks Jesus, she thinks it's a gardener. Of course, that's a highly weighted theological term. So of course he's a gardener. He's the gardener. He's the new Adam, tending the garden. She says to Jesus, whom she does not recognize, "Tell me where you've laid him, and I will come and take him away." In other words, the empty tomb is no evidence of the resurrection at all. If the tomb's empty, that means to the first witnesses, somebody stole the body.
Question, Father.
Yes, ma'am.
The guards that were there, though, they would have known that the body wasn't stolen. I mean, Caiaphas gave them permission to guard the tomb with soldiers and seal it.
We will come to that.
Oh, sorry.
You don't have to be sorry, darling. We will come to that. What did the soldiers know? As soon as the angel comes and rolls back the stone, those soldiers lit out for their lives.
Yeah.
They fled. I mean, what would you do if you were sitting guarding a tomb that way and suddenly the tombstone starts to move out? It's being rolled away from the... Are you going to sit around there and wait for results? You're going to run, which is exactly what's portrayed in the Gospels. As soon as the angel came and rolled back the stone, these guys ran for their lives. Okay. So the women get there and they find the stone back. In fact, they were wondering, weren't they, when you hear these Gospels every Sunday at Matins. The Sunday Matins is always from one of the 11 accounts of the resurrection. So you hear this all the time. The women come and find everything disturbed. Now, the list in 1 Corinthians is the earliest list. But it's an apologetic list of official witnesses to the resurrection for the purposes of proclaiming the gospel. This is the list Paul used back in the year 50 in the summer. This is the list that Paul used when he proclaimed the resurrection at Corinth. The gospels, which are written much later, were not written with an apologetic intent. The Gospels, in fact, were not even written to be read outside the church. The Gospels are theology. The Gospels pertain to the proclamation of the Gospel within the church. The Gospels already presume faith. And the Gospels are written to nourish the faith of Christians. And that's why these deep, intimate experiences of Christ, of the risen Christ, something that was never preached to the world. You're not going to preach to the world, to the unbeliever. You're not going to preach what happened when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. They would not possibly understand it. In fact, that revelation of Jesus to Mary Magdalene is one of the richest parts of the whole scriptures. It's not meant for the world. When we begin to recite our creed, what does the deacon say? Lock the doors. Lock the doors. The world is not welcome here. What we're doing here, the world cannot understand. What we're doing here is something secret, intimate, domestic, familial. Lock the doors. This is not for the world. The Eucharist is something that's always in the Orthodox Church. The Eucharist is always supposed to be done behind locked doors with only the Christians, the baptized Christians present. Now, we've extended it to, and I think we should, catechumens, seekers. The publishers have never been locked out of the doors. And we don't have any intention of doing it, by the way, Laura. We have no intention of doing that. And you don't have to worry about that, Armin. We're not going to lock you out. Okay. But you see what I'm saying? The story of the two disciples, the way it's a mess, where they don't recognize him. What apologetic value is that? Because they don't recognize him. In fact, they don't recognize him until he does something that only a Christian would recognize. It's when he takes the bread, says the blessing, breaks the bread, and gives it to them, four Eucharistic verbs. That's when they recognize him. That's not for the world. That's for believers. In the gospel, Jesus first reveals himself to the women, whom he dispatched to make a report to the apostles. The gospels, in turn, testify that the apostles did not believe the women. If the apostles did not believe the women, why should we expect that the Corinthians are going to believe the women? You see what I'm getting? It has to be a much stronger witness than some very highly emotional and very devotional women who love Jesus and been talking to angels. What you need is something more than that. Why do we know that? Because the very fact the apostles themselves did not believe the women. And that story is told to the eternal embarrassment of the apostles to the end of time. They didn't believe until Jesus showed up. And when Jesus shows up, in Mark's account, last of all, he appeared to them, the 12, as they were at table, and he upbraided them for their infidelity and hardness of heart, that they had not believed those who had seen him. Now, the list of eyewitnesses in chapter 16 of Mark is completely different. Mm-hmm. It contains almost no components of the earlier list. This later list in Mark is, in fact, similarly a summary of the material in the Gospel of Luke, and Luke 24. I'll read the whole text to you because I did not put it on your paper. But those of you who have a Mark chapter 16 in your Bibles there, you can follow it very easily. We'll be picking it up around, I think, verse 10, something like that. He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Okay. Now, the early list in 1 Corinthians is barely reflected in the four Gospels, because the four Gospels are not apologetic literature. They're theological literature. Those Gospel stories are for people who have already been baptized and received Holy Communion and already know Jesus within the context of the worship. In fact, the church did not even tell the catechumens about the scriptures except toward the end of the catechumenate, just toward the end. The scriptures were considered too sacred to share with people outside. And you never speak of the Eucharist outside the church, ever. You never try to tell the unbeliever anything about the Eucharist. I will not speak of thy mystery to thine enemies. We still say that to this day. We will not talk about that. Now, the early list in 1 Corinthians is better reflected in the accounts of the four Gospels. The Gospels say nothing about an apparition to James, much less about an apparition to more than 500 of the brethren at the same time. The specific revelation to Cephas, listed first in 1 Corinthians in St. Paul, is mentioned down my handkerchief. Pardon me. It's mentioned in Luke 24, but it is not described. It simply says, what the apostles are saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. That's all we know. But the apparition itself is not described at all. In fact, don't simply refer to. Now, the reason for this dramatic difference between 1 Corinthians, the earliest list, and the Gospels is this. 1 Corinthians records the original proclamation of Paul at Corinth. He writes at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you just a few years ago, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now, why is he talking about that? Well, because there are Corinthians who no longer believe in the resurrection. There are Corinthians who have become Gnostics, who think the body is not important. I mean, that is certainly a major problem today, isn't it? I mean, Gnosticism is an absolute problem today, where biology itself becomes arbitrary.
You know,
where biology itself is considered a social construct. Yes.
Father, I have a question.
Yes, who is this?
This is Aziza.
Oh, yes, Aziza. Go ahead, darling.
Yeah. You know how you shared a moment ago that the gospel was not shared with the unbelievers? It was shared...
The gospels.
So it wasn't shared with those who were not yet baptized?
That's correct.
So my question is, in Matthew, at the end of Matthew, Christ tells them to go and to baptize.
You're understanding what I'm saying, darling.
Yeah. So
let me go back and say it again. Let me go back over. I'm not talking about not sharing the gospel with unbelievers. I'm not talking about that. We don't share the gospels. The gospels were not written for that purpose.
I'm not understanding the difference.
The narratives in the gospels. Okay. We're not written for people outside the church. I'm not against people outside the church finding them. It's a question, for whom were they intended? In order to understand them, we have to understand the purpose for whom were these writings intended. They were intended for Christians. So the point of view of the gospel writers is not... When Matthew sits down and writes his gospel, Mark sits down and writes his gospel, they're not writing so that some unbeliever will find it in his hotel room given out by the Gideon Society 2,000 years later. Is it a bad thing that the Gideon Society hands out Bibles? Of course not. It's a question of understanding what did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have in mind when they wrote them. And they wrote them for within the church.
So, Father Pat.
Yes, it's octave.
Yeah, are you basically contrasting the St. Paul's letter, which is made for evangelization of non-believers? Is that what you're saying?
The list he gives there is the list he used when he first proclaimed the gospel to the Corinthians, and they were unbelievers.
Yeah.
The whole purpose of his preaching is to make a key case, a forensic case, that Jesus is risen from the dead. Aziza, did I get your question, darling?
Yes, and it leads to another question, because I'm sort of thinking practically and tactically today, you know, what do we do, you know, to share the word with others?
That's a different question. Use any means you can. Use any means you can. All I'm trying to do is explain something in literary history.
Yeah.
Certain writings were written for certain people, or other writings written for other people. Exactly what we do. Certainly Homer did not have me in mind when he wrote. That doesn't keep me from reading Homer.
Yeah.
So I don't know, Aziza, that you need to do anything different from what you've been doing.
If I could give another historical example of that, catechumens were not taught the Lord's Prayer. Because until you were baptized,
they weren't children of God yet.
Not called God Father.
That's right. Thank you, Joseph. Excellent point. They were not taught the Our Father, until they had already received Holy Communion, until they had been baptized. Because God's not their Father until that point.
So I have a follow-up question. Thank you for those clarifications. So Paul is writing a fact-based, logical apologetic to try to convince people logically of the facts. Is that correct?
That is correct, but it helps. It is more than that. He's also preaching by the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we proclaim the gospel to unbelievers, if the Holy Spirit is not in our lives, if we have all sorts of impediments, the impediments of the passions, for example, in our lives that slow down, impede, distress the Holy Spirit, then we won't be preaching the gospel with power. And the gospel must be, it's more than a logical exercise. Yeah. That movie series that came out a few years ago, Peter and Paul, and I see, there's probably at least a quarter century by now, where Anthony Hopkins plays either Peter or Paul, I can't remember which one he plays. Where they're proclaiming the gospel is a philosophical system. I mean, that's crazy. I would say one of the things that makes the preaching the gospel a lot easier and a lot more effective is while you're preaching the gospel, you also lay hands on the sick and they recover. That's a big plus, really. But you'll notice in the Acts of the Apostles, that's exactly what happens. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah. Thank you.
Okay. I see that the Abraham family has joined us.
We've been here. Actually, my comment was, so in essence, the good news was shared, but the gospel scriptures were not.
That's correct. Well, okay. They weren't written to be shared.
Mm-hmm.
They were written to be shared.
Okay.
And in fact, one of our first references to the Gospels as a body of writing, one of our first is in the first apology of Justin Martyr in the mid-second century, where he's writing to Marcus Aurelius. And he makes reference to the Gospels themselves, which he calls the memoirs of the apostles. That's where the Gospels were, the memoirs of the apostles. Something handed on within the church. The Gospels are handed on to the church the same way the Eucharist is handed on to the church. It's part of the Holy Spirit's witness to us. We hand on the scriptures. I mean, that is the Protestants. What do we hand on? every time you come forward at the sacred mysteries, and the Holy Communion is placed in your hand, placed in your mouth, that's the handing on of the gospel. That's the body of Christ. That's what's meant by the tradition. That is the tradition.
Okay. Father Pat?
Yes, yes. Who is this?
This is Eva. The first gospel wasn't written at the time that Paul was preaching at Corinth.
None of the gospels were written at that time, Eva.
Right. So the first gospel wasn't even available for him to share.
Now, I would not say that. The gospel was written for him to share. The gospel is not based on the gospels. It's the other way around. The gospels come out of the life of the church. The gospel is primary. Aziza made reference to the Great Commission. Go forth and make disciples of all nations. Now, once you've done that, then you teach them all things whatsoever he has commanded, and that teaching is embodied in Matthew's gospel, isn't it? I don't think Matthew's the earliest, but that's really quite beside the point. But there is an original gospel. It's very simple. It's very simple. I hand it on to you as the first importance, what? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, fulfilled the scriptures by dying for our sins. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. And that's the message that Peter preaches on Pentecost morning.
Father Pat, if the four books of the Gospels weren't shared with unbelievers, why do we have the directives, the doors, after the preaching of the Gospels and after the sermon?
It's the catechumens are allowed to hear them. That reflects the period of the fourth century. In the fourth century, the catechumens are still allowed to be in there. Joseph, am I wrong on that? Joseph the Tender?
Okay, so that happened in the fourth century. Before then, it was, so that's about right. The time period that changed.
It was a highly organized, systemic way of dealing with catechumens, including periodic exorcisms. It would depend, obviously, where you were. A practice in Alexandria might be different from a practice in Jerusalem or Antioch or something. The catechumen, it could last as long as 3 years, and it would be expected you would be there once you've been formally enrolled as a catechumen. You'd be going through prayers, instructions, and then you'd be at the liturgy, and then you'd be thrown out. Russian deacons are very good at yelling out, "Depart, catechumens," and then close the door. So make sure only those who are receiving communions, only those who are baptized, can be there for that part of the service. That's not the practice now, but we still throw out catechumens, sometimes in churches that don't have any catechumens, and insist on the doors being closed.
Timothy and
preserves an older practice.
Thank you, Joseph. That was very helpful. Timothy and Laura, by the way, you guys are not officially catechumens or even inquirers. You're schismatics that we're going to bring back into the church. Okay. That's why we're not going to baptize you. You're already baptized. You're already believing Christians.
We can still pray the Our Father then.
I'd like to see the man would stop you. We tend to treat people as catechumens who cannot possibly be catechumens because they've already been baptized. And Joseph was right about it would depend a great deal on where you're from, even in the fourth century. For example, St. Cyril of Jerusalem, in his Mystagogic Catechesis, he explains to the newly baptized what they did the night before. He says, now you came, you were baptized last night, and your whole body was rubbed down with oil. That's the chrismation. And we put this white robe on you. We brought you in, and you came in and saw something you'd never seen before. You saw bread and wine being brought in. In fact, another chalice, in fact, which contained milk and honey. And after you partake of the bread and wine, you partake of this milk and honey. Let me explain to you what that's all about. In other words, no teaching of the Eucharist had been given to them until they had received the Eucharist. In other words, this is not an audiovisual gastronomical. The Eucharist is the essence of the Christian life, is the absolute essence of the Christian life. Because the bread is one, we are all one. The whole question of being a Christian is to be a member of the body of Christ. We become members of the body and blood of Christ by receiving the one body. Now, so in Jerusalem, he didn't explain what the Eucharist is until they received it. In other words, it's first an experience and then a reflection on the experience. It's not a head trip. You don't have to have a theory of the Eucharist. In fact, you don't have to know anything about the Eucharist, which is why we give the Eucharist to newborn children. It's supposed to be there as a point of grace. Now, St. John Chrysostom did not agree with that. St. John Chrysostom believed that the catechumens should be instructed about the Eucharist before they receive it. So it's not something which the church herself has a unified view on the matter. If people is different, as St. John Chrysostom, pardon me, if people are same as St. John Chrysostom and St. Cyril of Jerusalem, if they can differ on that point, then we can have a variety of pastoral approaches. That's for sure. And I think, in fact, we do. St. Cyril of Jerusalem was an extremely important father of the church. He attended the Council of Constantinople. In what year was it? Where is Jerry? Where's Silouan? He'll know. When was the first Council of Constantinople? Polycarp, go ahead and tell us.
Was it 1064?
Well, only about 7
centuries. 1054?
How about 381?
Okay.
Yeah, that.
I didn't want to tell. Close enough, yeah.
I appreciate every. I know that most of you knew, and we're just being modest. I see Pat Kushner there holding her head. She's just being modest. She knew what it was. Okay. So the post-resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians pertain to the kerygma, the proclamation outside the church. The good news to those whom we hope will be believers. But you've got to persuade them. And part of the persuasion is to have a lot of this eyewitness testimony. Now, as we shall see, not today, because we won't get that far, I have 15 pages of notes here for today. Right now, I'm on page 3. Okay. So, Polycarp, remember, you've got to... By the way, you don't need to turn off when the class is over. You need to turn off, because I think we're going to continue coffee hour, aren't we? Isn't that the plan?
Okay. Yes.
Okay.
I just need to turn the microphones back on.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
When we examine the Gospels in detail later on, we'll see that the post-resurrection appearances in the four Gospels are not, in general, apologetic. They're theological. They're directed to those who are already in the church. They serve a very, very different function. And that difference of function is what accounts for the difference, the vast difference in details with respect to the post-resurrection appearances. I think, though, it's historically proper to begin our study of the resurrection through its apologetic aspect. Because certainly this was the earlier approach. Believers proclaimed the fact of the resurrection before they reflected on the meaning of the resurrection. In the earliest Christian preaching, the resurrection was emphasized as probative before it was pondered as redemptive. Now, St. Paul's first sermon demonstrates this point. Those of you who need the texts can find it in the second chapter of the book of Acts. Not all of you will need the text. See, Jerry Curry has got this big smile on his face because he knows the text by heart. And if at any point I quote it incorrectly, he will stop me and bring it to my attention that I've made a mistake. Now, with respect to the resurrection, St. Peter stresses two points in his sermon in Acts 2. The historical fact that God raised Jesus from the dead and the fulfillment of biblical prophecy by that fact. Notice Peter preaches the resurrection as a fulfillment of prophecy. That is exactly what we have a few years later in 1 Corinthians 15. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures. And when Jesus rises from the dead, when he meets the two disciples of the Emmaus, what does he do? He goes through the scriptures and tells them all the things pertaining to himself. And he leads them to the Holiday Inn there at Emmaus. And he takes the bread and does what he does. In Peter's sermon, he doesn't say a word about the redemptive meaning of the resurrection. Not a thing. Just the fact of it. He concentrates entirely on the historical fact of which he says, chapter 2, verse 32, we are witnesses. They haven't seen the resurrection. I will have a lecture on that sometime over the next few weeks. No one sees the resurrection. And there's a reason for that. Some years ago, in fact, it was 1970, April of 1970, at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, there was a big international conference called Jesus and Man's Hope. And I attended that conference as I wasn't an expert. I was a student. I was just recently, in fact, had been teaching college. I attended that. It was a big debate, a great big debate going on between Raymond Brown on one part and Hans King on the other about whether the resurrection would have been picked up by a TV camera that had been in the tomb, which I thought was about the dumbest discussion I'd ever heard in my life. The only way to know the resurrection is by faith. And until I can see faith as a property of a TV camera, I don't know what to say about that. That's just a really dumb. But it told me all I needed to know about contemporary Jesus. The apostolic writings also record that the resurrection was the point on which the first enemies of the gospel directed their attack. In order to explain Jesus' empty tomb, those responsible for his murder, says the Gospel of Mark, gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, bribing them to claim that Jesus' disciples came while the guard was sleeping to take away the corpse. Now, that would take an immense amount of money. Do you know the penalty for sleeping on guard?
Oh, death.
Okay. Instant capital punishment. Okay. The Roman soldiers, if this were at a time of war, that would still be the punishment for sleeping on guard. You're taken out and shot because everybody depends on you staying awake. So the soldiers are bribed to say they were sleeping. Now, this explanation of the empty tomb, Mark wrote, I quote, is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. What does this day mean? Well, it's the time of Matthew's writing, which I'm thinking probably sometime mid-80s maybe, sometime between 70 and 100, somewhere in there. Now, the early Christian apologist, Polycarp, are you watching our time? Thank you, sir. Listen. Seal?
We're already past 50 minutes right now. We're above that.
We're above that?
Okay. Somebody paid him off to say that.
No, nobody paid me off.
But then that's okay. I'm going to mark my I'm on page 4 of my notes.
We're about 5 past.
Okay, that's fine. That's okay. No, not a problem. I'll mark my notes.
Yeah.
I tell you what, before we finish this, let's go ahead And just have a very short closing prayer, okay?
Yes.
Glory to the Father, through the Son, and the Holy Spirit, now and ever. The God who is, who was, and is to come, at the end of time. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.